Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. We continue on in our study this morning. Last week, we finished up by looking at the call for judgment and condemnation upon the people. Now we change pace this morning as Micah, instead of calling for condemnation, begins to proclaim the hope that is to be found ultimately in Christ. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. The peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. He shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is one of the more familiar passages in all of the Word of God. Probably all of us could just about quote the one verse here where we're proclaimed beating the swords and the plowshares. We hear that all the time. Between Micah chapter 4 and Isaiah 2, where this exact same prophecy is laid out, it is hard to hear any sermon, any lesson or lecture or teaching upon the latter days without hearing reference back to this passage. It is a wonderful passage because it reminds us of the future hope and glory that we have, that one day the nations will gather around Zion, gather around Jerusalem, and the swords, the instruments of war, the spears we've beaten into plowshares or hoes, the idea is the instruments of war now used for instruments of farming. The problem is, as we come to this passage, is when is this going to take place and what exactly does all of this mean? One of the common views today is in dispensationalism is that this is all in the future. We see this phrase, latter days, it's all coming in the future. They teach that a future thousand-year period will be the entity of all this. Everything is going to take place in the future in a literal thousand-year reign when the nations gather to a physical and literal city of Jerusalem. And focus upon the literal aspect of this. But I believe as we go through this morning, we want to see that the latter days have already been inaugurated. The heavenly Zion is already descending. The nation of Jerusalem has already become the center, the city of Jerusalem, not in its physical state, but in its spiritual state. There's a couple of common mistakes that are often made that I want us to think about here in the introduction before we get into the text. The first is a common tendency in our world today to read prophecy as taking place future from the point in which I read it. So in other words, if Micah says this is going to happen in the latter days, and I'm reading it right now, that must mean that he's prophesying something future, so it must be future from when I read it. So if I'm just now reading it, it must still be going to be taking place down the road. But I believe the first thing we need to remember is that when we read prophecy, it is future from the time that the author wrote it, not future necessarily from the time that we read it. Some things will continue to take place past when we read it. But just because I read it now doesn't mean it hasn't already taken place. And this is an important aspect for the sermon we're going to read or look at this passage this morning. Secondly, it is important when we read the Old Testament and these prophecies that we do so as the New Testament authors did, and that is reading them through the lens of the New Testament. On the one hand, for some of us, this might seem as a no-brainer. As we look at the New Testament, we see how they're constantly taking the Old Testament passages and interpreting them in light of Christ. But too often, people come at Scripture, and because we read things consecutively, well, this was written hundreds of years before Christ, we We must understand it as it's written then, and then try to figure out how Christ, you know, or bring Christ back towards it. But I believe the New Testament shows us that all of these things must be interpreted through the lens of Christ, through the lens of the New Testament. It's like being given a cryptic puzzle or cryptic or message or something like that, and then the New Testament becomes the means by which we're able to understand it. It becomes the code, so to speak, the idea, the lens by which we can see it. You've probably all seen something of the sort where you look at something and it's just all a big gibberish on the page, or all kinds of lines, and you can't quite make out what's on the page. And then you put on special glasses that maybe have different colored lenses, and all of a sudden a picture emerges from that. It's as clear as can be. But you had to wear the right glasses in order to be able to see what was on the page. And that is how I believe we need to understand the Old Testament. The New Testament is the lens, the special glasses, whereby we look at these prophecies in the Old Testament, and now they've made clear. Now, because of what Christ has done and what the New Testament writers have shown us, we can understand exactly what is being intended by these Old Testament prophecies. And so as we enter this text this morning and begin to look at it, I think it's important that we have these two things in mind. Our theme this morning is the Lord is King. His reign shall know no end. But in the present, let us be patient and faithful. We have three main points. First of all, already gathering. Secondly, not yet eternal peace. And thirdly, faithful patience. If we look back at chapter 3, at the last verse, verse 12 that we looked at last week, we see a great condemnation. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of the wooded height. Chapter 3 ends on a very down and almost depressing note. Or not depressing for the people of Israel who heard this, it'd be extremely depressing. A reminder that their beloved city, the place that they believe was going to rule the world, Micah proclaims, is going to be destroyed. It's going to be leveled. It's going to be nothing there, just a plowed field. The beautiful architecture, the wonderful buildings, the culture, everything about it, destroyed. But then immediately in verse 1 of chapter 4, the tone changes. And this very city, this very mount that in chapter 3, Micah said is going to be destroyed, Micah turns right around and says, in the latter days, it's going to be lifted up. It's going to be raised upon high. It's going to be established as the highest of mountains. The peoples of all the earth will flow to it. The many nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There's coming a time, Micah says, when yes, this nation is going to be destroyed, when the city is going to be leveled, but there's going to come a later time when God is going to raise up Zion, when he's going to raise up Jerusalem. It's going to be the highest of mountains. It's going to be the place where all of the world flows to. But when is this going to take place? Micah says it's going to take place in the latter days. Now, on the one hand, this seems like a kind of generic statement, but I believe it's an important descriptor. But what is the latter days? Again, if we think about it in the context of it's latter after Micah, not latter after I read it, it opens up a larger period of time for us to think about. Now, latter days in Scripture is primarily used to focus in upon a time when there's a radical change. Throughout the prophets, they look forward to this latter days or this end times. They use different terms to describe it when things are going to be completely changed, when prophecy is going to come upon, the Holy Spirit is going to change people, and the order of things is going to be completely changed. But when does this take place? Are we still awaiting the latter days to come, or have they already been inaugurated? I believe as we look through Scripture, I want to spend some time looking at some other comparative passages, we'll see that it's already started. There's a key passage in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, this is the sermon of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just descended upon all the people. The tongues of fire have come down. All of a sudden, everybody's hearing. 3,000 people are being converted. And Micah goes back and he quotes the prophet Joel. And he says, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So this prophecy of Joel that there will be a time when the Spirit will be poured out, and there will be all this prophecy going on, Peter declares that time is now. You have experienced it today. It is here. The day that Joel prophesied has come. Now here's an interesting thing, though, that I want us to note in on this. Peter says that the declaration of the prophet is that it will be in the last days. There's one problem with that. The prophecy of Joel doesn't say that. The prophecy of Joel says it shall come today basically says in the future, just generic terminology. But Joel does not use the phrase last days. The primary place that phrase is used is found in our passage before us in Micah and in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, why is this significant? The prophets, throughout the prophets, constantly proclaim this future time, this future latter day period. Now, where they use different terms to describe it, different things, but there was a belief amongst all of the Jewish people that there was going to come this radical change, this latter day period. And I believe that what Peter is doing is he's taking two different prophecies. The prophecy we see before us about a period of time in the latter days. He's taking the prophecy of Joel, putting them together, and saying it's all about this latter day period. This coming future time that was prophesied in Isaiah and Micah and elsewhere, Jeremiah and even Joel, all of these things, it's inaugurated now. And so, as we think about this, we have to remember that, first of all, the latter days, if that's the correct understanding, they started 2,000 years ago. But there's even more to look at and think about with this. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, the writer of the Hebrews states the following: "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Again, we see this phrase, the last days, looking at this period of time, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews says, it's already here. It's already started. He has already spoken to us through his Son, inaugurating the last days. But it goes even further. Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to go ahead and turn over there, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. Now, the phrase last days isn't used here, but there's a lot of comparison between this passage and the passage before us in Micah this morning. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 18 through 24. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." But here's the key passage we want to look about. Now, in this first few verses, we've seen mainly talking about Mount Sinai, when the law of God was given. But I want us to think about this rest of this passage in comparison to what we've looked at. He's saying, you have not come to this physical mountain that you can touch, that you can hear, that you can handle. He says, but in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What does the author Hebrews say? Taking the same language that we see in our text, Jerusalem, Mount Zion being lifted up, that terminology, and he says it's not a physical mountain. It's not a place that you can go and touch and hear, but it's a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly Zion that has already come. He says it's come through Christ. We're no longer looking, the writer of Hebrews says, for Zion to descend. We're no longer looking for the Jerusalem to be lifted up as the highest mountain. It's already been accomplished. Christ has come. He has inaugurated the last days. Heavenly Zion, heavenly Jerusalem has already come down. We're no longer looking for a physical mount. We're no longer looking for a physical nation to be lifted up. We are looking for the heavenly kingdom, and it's already here. Zion has come. We'll look at this more in our next point. But now I want to think about Mount Zion, the gathering of the peoples before the Lord in the heavenly Jerusalem. Given in stark contrast with the physical mounts of the Old Testament, the author of the Hebrews says, does not say you are going to come to Mount Zion, the language of Micah. Micah says the nations are going to be gathered. They're going to flow into the mountain. But he says, you have already come to Zion in Christ. It is through the blood of Christ, which is the new covenant, that has been ratified and has inaugurated Mount Zion. Even now, we already can come to it. Even now, we're already being gathered to it. Even now, Mount Zion is here. The latter days have come. There's two important things that we want to keep in mind with this. We've already mentioned it, but first of all, we're not awaiting Mount Zion. Mount Zion has already come. But secondly, Mount Zion is not a physical mount in the Middle East. It is instead a spiritual kingdom that is breaking into this world. It has been inaugurated by the death of Christ upon the cross, and ultimately by His resurrection. It is further manifested in this world by the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost, and is seen by the spread of the gospel through all the nations. The latter days are not coming. They are here. But it's important also with this that we keep in mind, as Bruce Waltke puts it in his commentary on this passage, the latter days are thick. And what he means by that is they're not just a brief period of time. The latter days does not represent just a few days at the end, but it refers to this time when things are changed. They are thick. They were inaugurated when Christ came, when Christ died upon the cross, when Christ redeemed us. But they continue on through the end of this age. They've already been a couple of thousand years, and who knows, maybe 2,000 years more. The latter days are thick. It's not about a short period of time, but about a radical change, something after the prophets like Micah. While the latter days have been inaugurated, they have not been completed. Before Christ, the only nation of the world, or people, group in the world that had any affinity towards the Lord was the nation of Israel. But since Christ, the nations, not as political states, but the nations as people from all over the world are gathering to Christ. The latter days, then, is the period of time when this heavenly Zion breaks in to this world. But while it is already breaking in, and already nations are flowing to it, there is much that is not yet. This leads us to our next point, and that is not yet eternal peace. Now, I've used two words here that I want to spend a couple minutes just kind of fleshing out, and that is the phrases already and not yet. And these are important terms when we think about the things that are already, that have already happened with this, and the things that are not yet, the full consummation of the breaking in of the heavenly Zion. As we get back to our text this morning, I want us to see that on the one hand, already the gathering is taking place. Already the latter days have broken in. But there's aspects of our text that haven't yet taken place. The final consummation of the latter days is not complete. There are two important things prophesied in our text. First of all, it is prophesied and proclaimed that the nations will flow to Mount Zion in Micah 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. The choice of words is interesting here. It uses the term that they will flow to it. Now, we think about flowing, we think more about what? A river. Flowing down the river, taking a boat, drifting in. You don't really take boats or flow into physical Jerusalem. At that time in place, when if you use the phrase, when Micah wrote this, that people are going to flow to a city, and people from all over the world were going to flow to a city, the city that would have been expected would have been Babylon. Babylon did have multiple rivers flowing towards it. It was the cultural and political hub of the world as the nations from around the world flowed in to Babylon. But Micah declares, just as Babylon is currently the center of the world and people flow to it, so there is a day when people will flow to Mount Zion. But again, as we declared a moment ago, it's not the physical Mount Zion. It is Christ himself that is the one to whom people flow. The one thing we need to keep and remember, another important thing in interpreting the Old Testament, is to remember that frequently heavenly things are portrayed in physical terms. We won't take time to go through the book of Hebrews again, but think about how many times in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says these things were given as a copy, a shadow of the things to come. The heavenly realities, the author of Hebrews says, that's the real. That's what we're looking forward to. All these things that have come before, these things that were declared to us, all the things that were done in the nation of Israel, they're all just copies, just shadows, just images of the things to come. And so as we see this passage here before us, we need to remember that as he uses these various terms like nations and wars and all these different things, the focus is upon the coming time when there will be spiritual victory. I believe this passage is very similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 12. There we're told the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I have heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accusers of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. This passage is set right after the description of Christ himself being crucified upon the cross. It is in his victory upon the cross that Satan is cast down. He is thrown, cast out of heaven. I believe this is also paralleling Revelation chapter 19, where we're told that the serpent is cast into eternal darkness or cast into or bound for 1,000 years. That, and we're told, because that he might not deceive the nations any longer. The point of all these things is the reminder of what Micah is telling us. In the latter days, the gospel goes forth. As I mentioned a moment ago, before the latter days began, the nations did not have the gospel. The nations were darkened. The deceiver deceived the nations. He accused the people. He kept the people from coming, the nations from coming to the gospel. But in Christ, now we see the many nations coming. In verse 2 of our text, and the many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Already, Christ has come and inaugurated the last days as seeing the nations receiving the gospel. One of the great proofs that this has happened is the fact that people all over the world are believing the gospel. There's hardly a nation in this world, if there is a single one, that the gospel has not gone. All over the world, the nations are believing. Some don't have much light in them, and some have a lot. But everywhere we go, the gospel continues to spread. The gospel continues to go as the nations are gathered into Christ. Already, it has been inaugurated. But there's still a very big, not yet. In verse 3, Micah says, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. There's some beautiful pictures portrayed for us in this passage. First of all, the idea that in the future, as the Lord judges the nations, spears and swords will be beaten into farming utensils. The point here is that there will be no more need for warring utensils. Now, probably most of you are familiar with the statement a few years ago, or a long time ago now, I guess, by our former president, Theodore Roosevelt, talking about how to accomplish peace. Well, you walk softly and carry a big stick. The idea is if you want peace, you have a big enough military might in order to preserve the peace for your nation. And I'm not here to comment too much on whether that's a good policy or not. The point, though, is that there's a sense in which it is accurate, is it not? In our world, if you want to have peace, to some degree or another, you need to be able to defend yourself, whether it's your military or in as far as nations or police, as far as your home. There has to be some sort of military might, some strength. There needs to be swords and spears, or in our situation, guns and sometimes tanks, in order to preserve peace, in order to be safe, in order to be secure. We think about individuals. Why do we live in cities so often? We love the country, do we not? But think about, especially here in Arizona, if you're a rancher out in rural Arizona, you run a lot of danger, do you not? A lot of danger from people coming and stealing your land and killing you. And we congregate together in cities because of the protection that we find amongst one another. We establish nations in order to protect ourselves from other nations. Micah says it's coming a time, this latter days, when that will no longer be necessary. Peace will not be established by one person having enough weaponry in order to keep anybody from fighting them. The Lord will establish a peace so real and so great that there will be absolutely no need for weapons. We'll be able to take our swords, destroy them, turn them into farming equipment because we just won't need them. The peace will be absolute and will be perfect. What a wonderful thought. But not only that, he goes on to say that each man will be able to sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and that he'll have no fear. Again, the principle, there's two things from this that we want to see. First of all, the reminder that we can go wherever we are. Wherever we are, we can have our own farm, sit on it. We don't have to have neighbors around. We don't have to have the police or the military or anything else to feel safe in our own property. We can sit there, no weapons, no swords, no spears, sit under our own vine tree, our own vine, our own fig tree, and sit in peace. No fear whatsoever. I think it also points up to us contentment. What has been one of the main condemnations that Micah has had for the people of Israel? Their greed and avarice. The fact they weren't content to sit on their own farm. The fact that they had to go out and steal other people's farms. Take what others had in order to build up their own kingdom. Micah says there's coming a day when everybody will be content. The farm that they have been given will be enough. They will sit there in contentment and in peace with no desire for anything else. It is these events, though, that we continue to wait for. This is not a call for us to put aside our weapons of defense today. This is not a call for us to beat our swords into plowshares right now. In this world, we still live in a broken world in which sometimes we must defend ourselves. Sometimes we must go to war. Sometimes we must defend our homes, our families, our friends. We wait for it. We eagerly anticipate the day when once again heavenly Zion will be established. When this perfect peace will be known. When there will be contentment. When there will be no war. No rumors of war. Strivings will cease. No need for weapons. Eternal peace with our Savior. But this is something we still await. Something is only found in our Savior and in His kingdom. Something is only found at the conclusion of the latter days, when the kingdom is wrought in its full consummation. This brings us this morning to our last point. Our last point will be briefer. We'll take a little bit longer than normal with our first two, but we'll look at one last thing. That's our last verse of our text. When Micah wrote the passage before us, we could call his situation the not yet, not yet, or the completely not yet. Nothing that he was prophesying had happened or was getting ready to happen. It was all future. There was no inauguration. In fact, the inauguration would still be about 600 years away from the time that Micah wrote this. It hadn't come yet. And so he encourages the people to be patient. But I think as we look at this last verse, what he declares here is still good for us today. On the one hand, we live in a better situation to a large degree than Micah. Because though we have not seen the final consummation, we're not living completely in the completely already, but we're not living in the completely not yet. We're looking at being an interim period. We can look back and see that what Micah prophesied has already begun. Now, I don't know everybody's nationality here or ethnic background this morning, but I would guess that probably most of us, if not all of us in here, are not of Jewish descent. Maybe one or two of you are, and that's great. The fact is, the very fact that we are here today, though, most of us, is a sign of the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy. The fact that we, as part of Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations, are here is a sign of the fulfillment of the inauguration of Micah's prophecy. The gospel has gone to the nations. The nations have heard. All of us are here and have been flown to the heavenly Zion because of the beginning of this. And we can take great hope in that. Great hope remembering that these prophecies are real. Just as what has been prophesied here has already begun, we can have assurance that what has not happened yet, the full peace, is coming. But the flip side of that is, in our world, we still live in a time of not yet. Suffering still takes place. Wars are part of life. Greed and avarice are out of control in our world. And we're never safe by ourselves. And so Micah's command to the children of Israel at that time is still important to us. For all peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. Micah basically says here, the nations continue on. One day they're going to be gathered. One day, as the New Testament declares, everyone, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that hasn't happened yet. The beginning of it has. The nations are, many around the world are beginning to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there's still, for the most part, especially as political powers, the nations have continued to reject the Lord. Micah's command then is a command to be faithful and patient. Just because the world doesn't believe yet, just because we continue to see the problems and the trials and tribulations, let us continue to confess that the Lord is who He says He is. Let us continue to trust and believe in our Lord. Think about how much harder this would have been for Micah's listeners. Completely on the other side, seeing Jerusalem destroyed. The pain, the suffering, the agony, the difficulty in trusting and believing, in being patient and faithful. Yet on this side of things, we can see that Jerusalem has been lifted on high. Christ has been lifted up. Zion has broken through. But we still sometimes wonder at His coming. It's been 2,000 years. How long are the latter days? Is He really going to come? Micah calls us this morning to continue to believe. Remember what He's already done. Remember who He is and trust. We have a tendency to do two different things, do we not? We see various times in history, and even to an extent today, where many have tried to hasten His kingdom through the sword. Well, if we can just get enough armaments, and we can force people to become Christians. This is what happened in Christendom. The Roman Catholic Church, for several hundred years, they believed they could force people to become Christians at the point of the sword. Of course, it didn't work out too well. Today, we don't necessarily do it with quite the point of the sword, but we do it through government. We think we can just change the world enough. We can vote for the right people in office, and somehow the world is going to become Christian. I'm not saying we should back off and not be involved in politics or not be involved in trying to change things in this world. But we must remember that the ultimate change is going to take place through what Christ does. Our weapons of war will not bring about peace. It is when the Prince of Peace comes and we beat our swords into plowshares that we will have peace. Of course, the other side is those that completely give up. Those that decide we can't do anything or even leave the faith because it hasn't happened yet. It must not going to be happening. But Micah calls us to be patient. To believe in the Lord. To walk in the name of the Lord forever and ever. Let us be faithful. Today, as we ourselves are proof of the nations being gathered, may we furthermore trust that the eternal peace is coming. May we faithfully proclaim the heavenly Zion and the triumphant King to this lost world.